listening to the CCA Podcast.
Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would make it real to us and make it applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look this morning at King Hezekiah. And we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to pass along a legacy? Passing along a legacy is something that Aaron and Sarah are all about. I mean, it's like God has called them. I love to think about the way that God just kind of blows his people around to different places, and he's continually calling us to reach out to the nations and to reach out in contexts that are new and vibrant, and to or not yet vibrant in many cases, but to let the Holy Spirit work and to leave a legacy. I think every single one of us has in our hearts the desire, Lord, let there be a legacy out of my life. I put in the blog this week a quote that's also in your notes from Billy Graham: the greatest legacy one can pass on to one's children and grandchildren is not money or other material things accumulated in one's life, but rather a legacy of character and faith. Hezekiah was someone who, I believe with all my heart, was concerned about leaving a legacy. He was a remarkable leader in the history of Judah. He accomplished some amazing things. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, and actually what's in 2 Kings parallels almost exactly what is written in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. And so Isaiah and 2 Kings are giving us the same basic material. But what we read about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, and so, you know, take your Bibles, because I'm not going to put it up on the screen this time. We're going to be dependent on the paper version or on your own phones, and we'll kind of, you know, walk through it this way. But it says in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now that's an amazing kind of a statement. That's high praise. There was no one like him, either before him or after him. He was so committed to following the ways of the Lord that in verse 3 it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Cutting down the Asherah poles were points of heathen worship. The high places, not all of the kings who were followers of the Lord actually removed the high places, because they became popular places of worship for the Israelites. And they were places where they would worship Yahweh, but they would worship him not connected with the temple. And what ended up happening is when they had their high places, there was always this tendency to kind of get off track. Like we were talking about last week with Ahaz, kind of wavering between two opinions. Do I serve the Lord or do I serve the Baals? And so the high places became points of, even though they were places where they were trying to worship Yahweh, they became points of departure. One of the things that Hezekiah did was he even broke into pieces the snake that Moses had made. The bronze snake in the wilderness. There was a time where the Israelites had been complaining and grumbling against the Lord. And so the Lord, in judgment, sent snakes among them. And they were biting them and people were dying. And the people cried out to the Lord. And so the Lord said, well, Moses, I want you to make a snake. I want you to cast a snake out of bronze and place it on a pole for the people to gaze upon, and when they gaze upon it, they will be healed of the snake bites. And so it was a miraculous undertaking on God's part to bring healing to the people. And so what happened was this bronze snake actually became another point of departure for the people, in that they began to worship it. But it was a national icon among the people. It's kind of like the Liberty Bell for us, you know. It's like, hey, this is something that represents our past, and it's so critical, so important for us. But Hezekiah, he was so devoted to following the Lord and to serving him that he said, you know what? Even though this is on par with the Liberty Bell for Israel, we're going to break this thing up, because it's guiding, it's leading people astray in their pure devotion to the Lord. So there was no one like him either before or after. Now, Hezekiah lived in a time when there was tremendous upheaval was going on all around him. So up north in the kingdom of Israel, King Hoshea, it appears that what was happening was Hezekiah was a co-regent with his father Ahaz for a period of time of about 9 years. And so it was during this first period of time of Hezekiah's reign that Hoshea was utterly defeated in the northern kingdom, and all of the people of Israel were taken into captivity. And then there was a mixture of other groups that came in and kind of took the land and were tilling the land and taking care of it. And there's this crazy thing of God sending lions in among them because they didn't know how to, you know, they weren't worshiping Yahweh. And there's a lot of stuff that's like, whoa, I don't fully understand all this. But during Hezekiah's period of time in reign, this was going on in the north. It was being taken over. In the south, then, Sennacherib was exercising the same kind of rule, and he actually attacked Israel and or attacked Judah and took 26 cities. 26 of the cities were taken, and 200,150 captives were taken. We know that because it's written in the annals of Sennacherib, and he boasts about it. He boasts about taking these 26 cities, and then he's coming and he's knocking on the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, in the meantime, had been fortified in a pretty miraculous way, or remarkable way, not miraculous, but a remarkable way. Hezekiah had was an early engineer, or at least under his leadership, early feats of engineering were taking place. And one of the huge things in any city is the water supply, especially in the ancient Near East. If you didn't have water supply, you could take out a city in no time. You just besiege them, and pretty soon people have to give up because they have no water. Well, Hezekiah had actually worked to engineer a tunnel where it was over 1,700 feet long. And they engineered it so they came from two sides and met in the middle. And back in the 1800s, there was an inscription called the Siloam inscription from the Pool of Siloam. It was discovered, and it describes the meeting of these two in the middle. And what Hezekiah did was from the springs of Gion, which were outside the gates of Jerusalem, he brought the 1,700-foot tunnel in to bring water to the Pool of Siloam so that if there was a siege of Jerusalem, the people would have sufficient water. And a remarkable kind of feat. These are the things that were taking place during Hezekiah's reign. Well, Sennacherib comes and he's already taken 26 of the cities, including the walled cities and the bastions of strength. And he's threatening Jerusalem. And basically, Isaiah and 2 Kings, they tell the story of how the emissaries of King Sennacherib are coming and are saying, "What do you guys think you're doing? You think you're going to trust in Egypt to come and save you? Egypt can't save anybody. It's just a splintering reed. You put your weight on it, boom, it pierces your hand. You think you're going to trust God? You think you're going to trust Yahweh?" And see, these guys were smart. And they said, "Well, who's the one who got rid of the high places? Those are the places where you guys used to worship God. And Hezekiah, he got rid of those." And actually, they said, "It was Yahweh who has given us the mandate of coming and taking this place. Now, if you will surrender, we're going to make it easy on you. Every man can live beneath his own vine and fig tree for a period of time, and then after a while, we're going to take you off to even better places than what you've got here. All you need to do is just surrender to us." Well, these emissaries of King Sennacherib are speaking in Hebrew, and the royal officials who have gone out to meet them outside of the gates are saying, "Hey, come on, you guys, you don't need to speak in Hebrew. It's okay. Speak in Arabic or speak in Aramaic. We understand it." And then they say, "Wait a minute, who do you think this message is for? It's not just for you who understand Aramaic, it's for the people on the wall. All of you who are going to be eating your own dung and eating your own children." And so, you know, these threats are coming, and Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. He tears his clothes. He turns to the Lord. He says, "Lord, we're in a desperate situation." And Isaiah ends up coming to him and says, "Victory is on its way. May not look like it. May look pretty dark. Just like Aaron was talking about this morning. We may not necessarily see right now the victory that God has in mind, but he's on the throne. You got to trust him. He's got a plan here." And so the Israelites, or the people of Judah, we call them Israelites because they're the people of Israel, but then you also have the northern kingdom is specifically called Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. So these are now Israelite people, but it's the kingdom of Judah. And they say, "Okay, we're going to resist. We're going to hold firm." And what happens is there's this incredible breaking out of God's judgment on the Assyrian troops. And it may have been something like the bubonic plague. Some believe it was, but overnight, 185,000 troops. I think that's the number. Now my brain's going a little crazy, but they're wiped out. And Sennacherib ends up. It's interesting. Sennacherib, in his annals, in the history of Assyria, he talks about 26 cities that were overcome. He talks about 200,150 captives that are taken. He doesn't talk about the fact that he lost 185,000 troops and went back to Nineveh in utter defeat. And all of this happens during Hezekiah's reign. I mean, you'd think this guy, he's on target. He's on path to keep the Israelites in walking in pure worship of Yahweh. He's on path. He's on target for keeping the kingdom of Judah, walking true to the Lord and walking in strength. And then a really interesting thing happens is that the Lord comes to him and he says, you know what, Hezekiah, put your house in order because you're actually going to die. And he's a young man at this point. He's only 39 years old. And it's like, oh my goodness, no, this is too early. I'm not ready for this. And he cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, you know, I've served you faithfully. And Lord, the dead don't praise you. But I want to praise you. I want to stand in the land of the living and offer up my praise and give you glory. And the Lord then sends the message through Isaiah and says, you know what? Hezekiah, I'm giving you 15 more years. It's like, wow, that is cool. And so, I mean, Hezekiah, he responds. It's chapter 19 and verse 29. But then what happens is that there are some envoys from Babylon who come into the mix. Now, Babylon at this time is a vassal state of Assyria. It's not even a big deal. It's under the control of Assyria and under the control of the kings of Assyria, but it's further away than Nineveh, and these envoys come, and Hezekiah, see, what they've done is they've heard about his remarkable recovery. Somehow this word has gotten all the way to Babylon, so this is a big deal. Part of that probably relates to the sign that God had given of Hezekiah's recovery when the steps on the stairway of Ahaz actually go back 10 steps instead of going forward 10 steps, which is like a crazy miracle, because basically what it means is that either the sun is going, either the earth is turning backwards, or God just in this particular case made the shadow go back the wrong way. But anyway, people hear about this miraculous sign. The envoys from Babylon come and they say, boy, we heard about this sign. We really, we want to rejoice with you about what has happened and how God has taken care of you. And so in his pride, Hezekiah invites these envoys from Babylon to come in and check out everything that's in his palace. So he shows them all of the gold, all of the treasures in the temple, and he's basically showing off. And the Isaiah, the prophet, comes to him and he says, "Hey, Hezekiah, where these guys who came and visited you, where are they from?" "Oh, well, they're from Babylon, long, long ways away. You don't need to worry about them." "Well, what did you show them?" "Well, I showed them everything in my palace." And Isaiah says, "Hezekiah, I've got bad news for you. These people from Babylon, they're actually going to be the ones who in the future are going to take out Jerusalem. In the future, they are going to be your conquerors. In the future, your own children, the offspring from your loins, these guys are going to become eunuchs, castrated eunuchs in the palaces of the kings of Babylon." And there's a passage there, and let's just look at it together, where Hezekiah says in response, it's in 2 Kings 20 and verse 19, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" Whoa, I remember reading that several years ago and thinking about it and thinking, whoa, what happened to Hezekiah? He was going so well, he was doing so well, and now toward the end of his life, he says, well, at least there's going to be peace and security in my lifetime. I'd like you to open up your notes, and we're just going to kind of walk through them quickly together. The first point that I'd like to make is that effectively passing the baton to the next generation must be an essential priority. It's got to be one of our absolutely most critical priorities. Effectively passing the baton to the next generation. It's got to be one of our most critical priorities. A church like ours, what's going on right now downstairs with the kids and who left and went through that door and then went downstairs and are being taught downstairs by our leaders, what's happening down there is actually, I've said this before, but is actually more important than what's happening right up here. Because what's happening is there's been an investment that's taking place in the lives of the future generation, and we're working to pass that baton. Right now, Calvary is we're in a not an easy place because we've been looking for a children's pastor for some time. We had someone who we actually made contact with in March and really felt like she was going to be the right one. She came and visited here, and as we were praying about it and thinking about it, we said, yeah, we feel like she's the right one, and we offered her the position, but she had been given another opportunity in another church and said, look, I can't make a commitment to you until I find out what's going on with this other church. I told them that I'd at least be open to that possibility. Well, to make a long story short, it wasn't until just this week that we finally got the word that she said, okay, I've decided for the other church. So this has been a long period of time where we kind of put a lot of eggs in one basket. And so what we need right now from all of us is for us to sincerely pray and go to the Lord and say, Lord, we need your help in ministering to our kids. But also we need to do everything we can to support those who are down there. And Kothra, who's working with the preschool kids, and Dan Rezai, who's working with the elementary, and do the best we possibly can to shore up and to beef up that ministry, because the most important thing we have is to pass on the faith to that next generation. The second point, though, and this is maybe a no-brainer, but the passing along a positive legacy doesn't happen automatically. Passing along a positive legacy doesn't happen automatically. It certainly didn't happen with Hezekiah. You would have thought that he was on track for passing on one of the best legacies of all time, because there was no one before him, or no one like him before him, or no one like him after him. He was a righteous follower of God. But it didn't happen for him automatically, and it's not going to happen for us either. Unless we make a commitment to the next generation and to do everything we can to touch the next generation, we're not going to see that mission fulfilled. The third thing is that just because we've properly set our priorities in the past doesn't mean we'll maintain those priorities in the future. Just because we properly set our priorities in the past doesn't mean we're going to maintain them in the future. That's what happened with Hezekiah. I mean, he did everything he could to place his dependency and confidence in the Lord, but then he became proud of his own accomplishments. And out of that pride, then made a real misstep. And it ties in with number four, our desire for personal peace and prosperity can lead us to complacency and hinder us from passing on the baton. Our desire for personal peace and prosperity can lead us to complacency and hinder us from passing on the baton. One of the things that happens, I think the older we get, is that our own personal peace and prosperity can become something that we put excessive stock in. And that's what happened with Hezekiah. I asked myself, how in the world could he be so short-sighted as to say, well, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good, because at least there's going to be peace and prosperity in my lifetime. But the older we get, the more we're prone to that kind of thinking. And so we've got to, we're reading a book, and I've talked about it already with you, amongst the deacons and the pastors right now, by a man named Lee Critcher, who wrote a book called For a New Generation. And in this book, Critcher, he makes the observation. He said, you know, if you ask people in any congregation, are you concerned about the next generation, they would say, yes. And if you say, are you concerned enough to make sacrifices for the next generation, they'd say, yes. And if you say, are you concerned enough to change your music style to a style that the next generation is really going to like, they say, well, we don't need to go there. And sometimes what happens is we start thinking about church is a place for me and to meet my needs and to meet my own sense of what worship should be like, and it's for me to feel good. I want to come to church, I want to feel good, and I want to go away feeling good and come back again the next week and get charged up again. No, church is about passing on the faith to the next generation, and not about my own personal peace and prosperity. The fifth thing is, and this happened with Hezekiah, personal accomplishment may lead us to pride. And pride distorts our assessment of the reality around us and causes us to make missteps. And that's what happened with Hezekiah. He makes the misstep of inviting the Babylonians right into the core of his kingdom. It's a critical misstep. Maybe what he was doing was he was saying, well, you know what? God has been so good to us, and he's so strong, and he's going to take care of us on down the line, and so I can go ahead and show these guys all of the grandeur that's here and give praise to God in that way. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. But it was a critical misstep, and Isaiah picks up on it, and he says, no, that you're showing them the very booty that they're going to come and get later. And sometimes our emphasis on our own personal accomplishment leads us to pride. Pride leads us to missteps. And so, number six, I want to just make this encouragement. With God's help, we can pass a legacy of hope and faithfulness to the new generation. We can do it. We can touch the millennials of today and the next generation after them. We can do it. But it's going to require humility before boasting and listening before telling. Humility before boasting. Now, I don't think that too many of us think about, you know, boasting to our kids about, you know, our accomplishments and stuff. But we do love to tell the stories. And sometimes it can come a little bit, you know, in a boasting kind of a way, in a reminiscing about the past. And you know, I've used this illustration or this metaphor many times, but you end up in a church like ours sometimes having a rear view mirror that's bigger than the windshield. You know, we're just looking back, and so we can be, you know, we can be this boasting crew without even realizing that we're boasting, because we're reminiscing about the past. But it comes across as kind of a boasting to the younger generation, that a spirit of humility is one of the keys for the older generation to touch the younger. That was one of the things that I think was so ingratiated so many young people, so many students to my father, is that he was their professor, but he was genuinely humble. He genuinely listened to them. He genuinely took their concerns and ideas and took them seriously. And so we need humility before boasting. We need listening before telling. I know that my own children, they have a lot of ideas about what is right and what direction to go and what God wants to do in the future. And for me as their elder, it's really easy for me to sometimes come in and say, well, you know, when you get perspective on it, you'll see it a little bit differently. But what my children need from me is for me to listen before I tell. And what the next generation needs from our congregation, if we're going to be genuinely leaving a legacy here in the greater Roosevelt Green Lake community in this greater Seattle area, if we're going to genuinely leave a legacy of health and vitality in the Lord, part of that is going to be taking on this willingness to listen first before we tell. It's possible to leave a legacy of hope, but it's also possible to miss it, even though we were righteous for a long, long time. That's what the message of Hezekiah says. The hopefulness is, man, with God's help, can we leave a legacy of hope and faithfulness? Absolutely. Do we need to stay on our toes? Yes. Do we need to ask God to guard us from a prideful attitude? Absolutely. Do we need to listen before we speak? Yes. I know that in our hearts as a congregation, there's a longing to touch that next generation. This next Thursday, Pastor Matt is going to be leaving to go to camp back in Spokane at Silver Lake Camp. They're going to be going with 12 of our junior high and high school students. They're going to be in 100 plus degree heat back in the Spokane area, but they're on a lake. And they're going to be in a camp setting where they're going to be hearing about the love of Jesus, but they're also going to have that opportunity to express their love to Him. And God uses those camp contexts to transform lives. A few weeks later, there's going to be kids camp for the elementary age kids. And the first week in August, starting July 31st, and then through that week, first week of August, kids are going to be going to kids camp. And Dan Rezaya and Max Rose are going to be going with them and accompanying them. And we're praying that in that context as well, that there's a transfer of legacy, that these kids take to heart the truth of the gospel, and that their lives are changed and transformed. And it's not just about camp. Camp is, but it's an experience. It's a it's a crucial kind of encounter time with God where there's an underscoring of foundations that have already been laid. And so we need to pray for these crucial opportunities. We need to pray that God works in an incredible way. We need to pray that some of these kids have that sense of calling for their lives is going to shape them into the future, even in terms of becoming missionaries like Aaron and Sarah heading out to Indonesia and other places around the world. And this is serious stuff, and we've got to take it absolutely seriously. And we know that just because some of those foundation stones have been laid doesn't necessarily mean that those kids are going to make the choices to walk with God and follow Him. And we can't control that. That's not in our hands. But we can make a commitment to care about it more than ourselves. Care about it more than our own personal peace and prosperity. Care about it more than our own opinions. Care about it more than our own comfort. And are you willing to make that commitment this morning? Jesus, we pray for the next generation. We pray for the legacy that we leave in their lives and that you place into their lives. We pray for the camp this next week. We pray for that time at Silver Lake. We pray that the kids don't die of heat stroke. We pray that they have a marvelous time as they're swimming and as they're boating and as they're playing games. But we pray that there would be a connection with you that goes deep. We pray for the camp, for the kids camp that's coming up later on at the end of this month, Lord, and for those kids who are going to be there. And we pray that, Lord, the legacy of faith goes deep into their hearts as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do whatever we can to not make Hezekiah's mistake, in that he, in the end, valued his own comfort over his legacy. And we pray, Lord, that generation after generation until you come will walk in faithfulness in this place. And we express our love to you this morning, Lord, by standing and singing this song, Jesus, we love you. Let's stand and